Well, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I confess there is a typo in your outline this morning, but not as bad as you might anticipate, as it is quite a long section that we're going to cover this morning. And it is true, I did indeed intend to go all the way through, I believe, chapter 14, or verse 14 of chapter 2. By the time I had to have the outline ready for the presses this week, I had anticipated, hoped to get that far, but not quite that far, as we'll see. But still, making some good headway in the book of Galatians today, as we'll actually be covering almost a fifth of the book this morning, which might initially blow your mind in the sense that, wait, I thought we were changing gears and getting into an epistle. But what we'll see this morning is actually Paul kind of drops a Acts-style narrative on us. In the middle of, actually toward the beginning of this letter, which has a purpose. As this is the first epistle Paul has written, most would agree, and so the first time his apostleship is actually coming under attack, and the book of Acts had not been written yet. And here Paul felt the need to defend his apostleship in great detail, and we will see that this morning, much of it being review. We've backfilled a lot of this story already in the book of Acts, and so we feel we can move a little more with some brevity on this, but hopefully see the common thread that is tied throughout all of it this morning and what ties them together. So hopefully you'll be encouraged by that. So as we get underway in this section this morning, just to get you thinking along the lines of even just the purpose of this passage and its usefulness for us, I want to ask a question this morning. And that is, if I were to ask you, what is your favorite passage from the New Testament? Or your favorite verse? Think about that and think about what would come to mind. Well, I would venture to guess, because odds are pretty good. Odds are pretty good that you would have selected a passage written by the Apostle Paul. For not only did this man, as we know, write 13 of the New Testament books of the Bible, almost half, which represents upwards of 28% of the entire New Testament in terms of words. Almost a third of the words in the New Testament were written by this man. Upwards of 70% of the words, if you count just the epistles written to churches, including the book of Revelation. This is almost 70% of the words are represented by the Apostle Paul. Odds are you would have picked something from Paul's writings. But beyond that, besides just the sheer quantity of Paul's writings, I would venture to guess that the things, or that you would have picked perhaps Paul, because the things that Paul writes about are some of the most cherished, most encouraging and comforting things that are near and dear to our hearts as we think about them. And not only does he write about these things, but he gives us some detail that we do not get from other New Testament writers. I mean, think about some of the things Paul writes about. Think about the intermediate state between the time a believer dies to future glorification. Where do believers go? Those who have died before us and gone on, are they with the Lord or not? Are they conscious or not? And Paul in Philippians tells us that not only are they in a better place, but they are in a place that is far better. And how many of us have clung to those verses in a time of a death of a loved one, even now, as you recall, perhaps mothers who have passed on who are with the Lord? We get that detail more than we do. In fact, the other writers don't give us that specific detail. We get things regarding the glorification of believers and the future return of Christ from Paul. We get the blessed truth of our union with Christ to a degree we do not get with other writers, and how Christ is in us and we are in him. And above all else, we get some of the most nuanced, detailed, explicit statements regarding our salvation and the assurance that is based on it. We get from Paul, perhaps like we get from no other writers. Not only, obviously, Paul wrote so much, you know, and he was writing to churches where his gospel was coming under attack. So obviously he would write to try to clarify that gospel and to fight off false teachers, where Peter was more urging brothers and sisters under trials and temptation, and John's epistles of, you know, had certain aspects to it where that didn't necessarily need to come up as much. But the fact remains that more than any other writer, the Apostle Paul loved, and I mean loved, the doctrine of justification. That doctrine that underpins our salvation, that how it is at the end of the day, we can stand before a holy God as righteous. He loved that doctrine. For not only is Paul the only one recorded in the book of Acts to include that in his sermons, we saw that in Acts 13, but he used the term justified or justification over 25 times in his writings. Again, Peter, 0 times. John in his 3 epistles, 0 times. Not that they would not believe in it or appreciate it or perhaps teach it in certain settings. Again, it's just the nature of what Paul was up against. And of course, it was so near and dear to him as he wrote in the Spirit. But not only did Paul emphasize that aspect of our salvation so much, here's where Paul really separates himself in that he was also explicit, not on just what justification is or how you get it on the account of faith on based on the work of Christ, but on what it is not. Paul was as clear as any and repetitive as any on clarifying what justification is not, that it is not of works, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. See, a lot of people can follow along with you when you talk about grace and Jesus and faith, right? We've talked about that, but when you start saying what it is not, that's where separation can begin. As Paul would say in Romans 4, 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him for righteousness. See, Paul was all about justification, what it is, as we'll see, but also in Galatians, we'll also see what it is not. And by the way, even for mothers this morning, I was thinking as Mike was praying and John was talking as a mother, some of the passages you probably go to most frequently, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Who brings that forward in the New Testament? Paul does. So even in our parenting, probably most often where we go for our parenting in the New Testament, at least, is to Paul. Well, all this begs the question. It all begs a really important question, actually. And that is, why do we put so much emphasis on a man and his teachings who did not spend 1 second with Jesus during his earthly ministry like the other apostles did? Why do we spend so much time on a person who did not spend time with Jesus during those 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension, when Jesus taught on the kingdom of God and then gave them the Great Commission? He was not there for that commission. Why do we put so much time and emphasis on this man's writings? Well, for one, and I hope this would be your first answer as good card-carrying Protestants, your answer would be, well, it's in our Bibles, right? And that would be a good answer. That would be appropriate. We should trust the process that as the Spirit of God directed the early church to determine what letters are in and out. And very early on, Paul's epistles were accepted as canon, as from the Holy Spirit. And so it is in our Bibles, and we should trust all 66 books have come to us from God through inspired writers. So that would be a good answer, for sure. Second, some might say, well, Peter himself even affirmed Paul's letters as inspired. You remember that? That later on, when Peter would write in his second epistle, in 2 Peter 3, Peter would say this about Paul. He would say, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you concerning the wisdom given to him. As he does, and this is key, in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the what? The other scriptures. I mean, that's an important piece there where Peter himself acknowledges that Paul's letters are scriptures. They are canon. They are from God to us. But here's the thing. Here's what we're dealing with in Galatians. Years before Peter's letters were ever written. In decades before the church confirmed and agreed that Paul's letters belong in our Bibles, this should be up there with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Genesis. Before that ever took place, Paul's apostleship was coming under attack. It was being questioned. And by application, or because of that, then the gospel that he was preaching was coming under attack. There was a time very early on, as we're finding here, remember Galatians is somewhere in the earlier part of Paul's missionary journeys in that region of Galatia. He is out there before the book of Acts was written, before Peter wrote his epistles, before the New Testament as we have it existed. Paul's out there preaching the gospel. And that gospel is coming under attack, and he's trying to ward off false teachers and say, listen, guys, you need to listen to what I am saying. Paul didn't have the luxury of appealing to Peter or to the canon of the scripture at that point. And so as his gospel came under attack, which we've already established in the book of Galatians, it so quickly came under attack. How does Paul defend ultimately that gospel that he preached and wanted them so fervently to cling to? Well, he has no option other than to defend his apostleship. And get this, Paul does that not because he's an egomaniac. It's the last thing that Paul wanted to do. You read 2 Corinthians, another letter where he felt kind of backed into a corner by those who came into the church, so-called super apostles who were claiming all these credentials and discrediting, therefore, Paul. He had no choice at that point but to defend his apostleship, not because it was about him, because it was about them and their souls and their hearts continuing to believe the gospel that he had preached. And so based on all of that, he could say, my gospel is the one that needs to be listened to. Because the, again, false teachers in Galatia most likely claiming that Paul's gospel and his apostleship were second class. He was a good start. Paul said good things. But we're coming from the church of Jerusalem. We represent the bosses there. And so you need to listen to us. And we'll take it from here where Paul left off. Well, Paul obviously took issue with that. And so what we get in light of that is the section that we will cover today, which I guarantee you is not on your top list of passages from the Apostle Paul. I bet it's not in your top five. I bet it's not in your top 10. In fact, if you can tell me, in all honesty, that it is your favorite, we'll find something in the bookstore today to give to you. We will. If this is your favorite passage from Paul, you win a prize. But I hope today as we go through this, you see the importance of it. It is so vitally important. It is what actually enables you to go to those other passages you love so much and cherish them because of what Paul shows us today in terms of defending his apostleship. So Paul's apostleship today is vindicated. It'll be vindicated, and we'll move through this again quite quickly because that's the point. Paul kind of rapid fire shows these instances from his life that actually doesn't show that he had a close relationship with the apostles. He's actually going to show he had hardly any relationship with the apostles, which validates his ministry, which the other apostles actually affirm. Well, with all of that background in mind, let's look at verses 11 through 17, where the first way that Paul does this is by talking about his drastic conversion, which we already know about, and his direct calling into not only the faith, but into the ministry. Where Paul says first in verses 11 and 12, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So before giving evidence as to why his apostleship is legitimate and therefore his message is the one that should be listened to, Paul recaps one of his main points in this letter, the fact that his gospel was not from man in any way, shape, or form. Remember back in chapter 1:1, even in his introduction, he interjected that, that he was an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So it's connected to that. Paul is getting back onto that part of his point. But it's also connected with this "for," I would have you know. This "for" here connects it to right what he said last week. This really audacious claim in verses 8 through 10 where Paul said, hey, my gospel is not just one that should be listened to. It should be in the mix. He said, if anyone comes preaching any other gospel than that which I preached, even an angel from heaven or even me, let him be accursed. That was a bold statement. Well, Paul is circling back now and picking up the defense of that, where he's saying, well, why? Well, because my gospel did not come from any man. It came from a close encounter with the resurrected Christ. As Paul says here in verse 12, that it was through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The word para is used in here, that Jesus came near. He didn't get it second or third hand. Jesus didn't even send it from afar. Jesus personally gave Paul this gospel. What a claim. And Paul's going to go to back that claim up. And he backs that claim up of being a divine messenger first by opening up, again, the drastic nature of his conversion. Look at verses 13 through 14. For, I can say that because you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. You see, Paul here reminds them of who he was before he was a messenger of Christ. He was a Christ hater in verse 13. He was the church destroyer, which one would think that would not qualify him at all to be an apostle. And you're right, in and of itself, he was a church destroyer. But what Paul's trying to the point he's trying to make here is how drastic of a change has occurred in his life. And that is only explainable if something divine had happened, if there was divine intervention. I mean, who goes from being a Christ hater to a Christ lover and proclaimer? He had a story that hardly anyone could match to the degree in which he was going at and hating and destroying the church. It was remarkable, and we saw that in the book of Acts. But beyond that, in verse 14, he mentions here that not only was there a drastic conversion, but you know what? He already had everything that man could have wanted to have before his conversion, and he left it all. You see, Paul was already on the top of the totem pole, humanly speaking, in the world of religion. He was a Pharisee. He had the best education. He was influential, probably wealthy, very much held in high esteem as we see the influence he had in the early persecution of the church. You see, he had nothing to gain, but everything to lose in becoming an apostle of Jesus. Could the false teacher say the same? I would say no. But most often, Paul, you know, he would talk about the motives of false teachers. Their motives is self-glorification and being seen before men and the power and all the things that they could gain. Paul points out he actually lost everything when he became an apostle. He was advancing. He didn't need this, so to speak. So the only explanation for this is either insanity on the one side or a call by God into that position. And that's exactly what does happen. That's what Paul brings up. We saw it in the book of Acts. But we see this direct call into ministry in verses 15 and 16. It was a direct call. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, but Paul's conversion is unique in that he got this appointment to ministry very explicitly at the very same time he was converted. Look at verse 15 where Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace," that's true of all of us. All of us get unmerited favor. We do not get what we deserve. We get things we do not deserve, especially when it comes to our salvation. Same it was with Paul. He recognizes that. God called him by his grace. It wasn't, obviously wasn't based on anything he was doing, but it happened before he was born. He was set apart. God had chosen him and selected him for not only salvation, which is true of all of us, but for ministry. For ministry. Some think Paul here is hailing back to Isaiah 49, where Isaiah speaks of his calling to be a prophet. And even while he was in his mother's womb, he was chosen for this particular ministry. But again, Paul was not just chosen for salvation, like all of us were, before the foundation of the world even, right? Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, according as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12 that it is the sovereign activity of the Spirit of God that gifts each and every one of us. We all have gifts to use in the church for the building up of the body. That is a sovereign work of God through the Holy Spirit who determines our gifts. And of course, God chose us in eternity past for salvation and for good works, as we know. But again, for Paul, as we see in verse 16, it was more than that. It was more than that. He was called to this special apostleship to preach the mysteries of the gospel to the Gentiles. He was going to be this trailblazer kind of guy to go out and do what no one had done before, even Peter and the others, to the degree that he would do, taking this gospel out to the Gentile world and preaching the gospel to them. As Jesus said to Ananias, remember before or around the time of Paul's conversion, that he is going to be a choice servant of mine to take the gospel to the Gentiles. As we saw in Acts 9, that was tied to one of the purposes for which Paul was saved. So Paul calls or recalls his direct calling. It was a direct calling from Jesus, as we know, on the road to Damascus, not only to the salvation, but a direct, explicit call to a particular ministry. And we have that recorded multiple times in the book of Acts, don't we? But not only does he fall back on that to defend his apostleship, but he also shows, in kind of a strange kind of way, it seems strange at first, but he it's important, that Paul actually had a lack of interaction with others. Paul had a lack of interaction with others, and by that I don't mean people altogether. We saw early, Paul had an interaction with Ananias and the brothers who were there in Damascus. And Paul, we know that Paul was a people person. He was not a lone ranger. He wasn't out doing his own thing, independent of the church or other believers. That's not what Paul's saying here. We're going to see very quickly when he says, I did not consult with anyone, we're going to see who he means by that. He has a particular group in mind. It's the apostles, the other apostles that he did not consult with. That's what he's trying to emphasize here. So he did not consult with anyone right away after his conversion in that way. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. See in verse 17, I did not even go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. So the key here is most likely what was going on in Galatia. The false teachers were probably claiming that they came from the apostles or James, you know, saying that we have this update here from the apostles to kind of supplement Paul's gospel. But Paul says upon his conversion and his calling, he had no interaction with any of them. He didn't go to Jerusalem to get tutored or brought up to speed on what the gospel was. You know, he didn't need to go to Jerusalem and get, you know, things filled in for himself so that he could make sure that he was preaching correctly. Paul didn't need that. We saw actually in Damascus in Acts 9, he spent some time in Arabia. Again, we don't know exactly the relationship between how long he was, you know, what he went to Arabia to do and those kinds of things. We covered that in Acts 9. But the point here is that Paul did not go to Jerusalem. He was in that, he went to Damascus eventually, which was his destination, but he didn't go there to arrest Christians. Right away, he was preaching that Jesus was the Christ in the synagogues. Right away, after his conversion. I mean, how many of us would do that in an official capacity? Well, Paul could. I mean, not only did he have this credential as a Pharisee that gave him legitimacy, but Jesus had just directly called him and put him in that ministry. There's no need to wait. Go and preach the word, Paul. And he did that very thing. As it says in Acts 9:22, in that time span, those 3 years, Paul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That's what he was doing right away. He didn't have to go up to Jerusalem to be confirmed, to be tutored, to be brought up to speed. And 3 years would pass before he even went back to Jerusalem. And that's the next point that Paul brings up as we go to verses 18 through 24, that when Paul finally did go to Jerusalem, it was a very brief visit, very brief. So look what he says in verses 18 through 24. Paul says there, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, to see Peter. And I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I am not lying. I do not lie. And then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God in me because of this. So here Paul recounts what took place when he finally made a trip back to Jerusalem, which, as we know, did not initially go well. Remember, the church wanted nothing to do with Saul. They couldn't believe that he was converted. I mean, they would not let him into the fellowship. He was kind of rebuffed that way. It took Barnabas to intercede for Paul to get him a hearing with some of the apostles, which we find out here was Peter and James. And so when Peter heard of Paul's conversion and ministry, they spent some time together. They did. But here's the thing. It was brief, and it was collegial. I mean, the point here was not for Peter, even here, to school Paul on the gospel, to bring him up to speed. The point, even as some translations try to make, to get acquainted with one another. They were getting to know one another. This is an important relationship to be established that way. Of course, there would be things of interest regarding Peter's story, Jesus' life. I mean, what was Jesus like? I'm sure there were conversations like that that took place, but Peter was getting to know Paul as well. And so this was a meeting of equals here. Paul went up and they got acquainted with one another. And here's the thing, the main point of Paul is that the visit was brief, only 15 days. Now, some of you might be thinking, like, man, that's a long time. That is a long time. It's over 2 weeks. Especially in our day and age when it's easy to travel. We can just hop on a car or hop on a plane and whoosh back to where we are. I kind of laugh this week when I think back on our family vacations, which, you know, normally about a week in advance or a week in time. And I know for me that by Tuesday or Wednesday, I'm ready to go home. I'm done. I just want to go back after like 4 days. They're laughing a little bit. They know that's true. But why can I have that attitude? Because I can hop in a car and be home in hours. I can hop on a plane and be back to where I was if I really wanted to. But the reality is, in those days, if you traveled someplace, which to go from where he was at Damascus to Jerusalem, you stayed. Traveling was a huge deal. It was a big effort. And so the audience would have looked at this and said, they would have said, 15 days? That's nothing. You went all the way down there and you only stayed 15 days? So brief is the idea here. He's trying to make the case, very little interaction, very little. And he saw only one of the other apostles again, James, the Lord's brother, and Paul's willing to take the witness stand and say, I'm not lying. This is all the interaction I had in all these years with the other apostles. And so Paul, after that brief visit, he goes away. We cover that in Acts. He goes away for almost, we'll just call it around a decade. He goes away and goes back north to the regions of Cilicia. He goes back to Syria, which is where Antioch was, and Sicilia is where Tarsus was. So he goes back home, and he's unheard of for almost a decade. Now, we know he was busy preaching because there's churches there when they go out from their second missionary journey for it, I should say. But there is testimony here that I was doing things. So although I was having very little interaction with the apostles, there was preaching going on. There was ministry going on because the churches even heard down in Judea that the one who formerly persecuted us, he's now preaching. So that's Paul's brief visit. And again, up to this point in the book of Acts, we can kind of overlay things and kind of tell where things are. But the next point is where things get a little foggier in terms of when is Paul talking about. But the point is clear. The point is clear in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 as we move along. And Paul's recounting his history here. Then, in verses 1 and 2, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So this account here, this trip to Jerusalem, this 14 years later, again, the emphasis on how much time, it is hard to know exactly precisely when this trip was. The strongest case or the two most obvious choices would be either in Acts 11 during his relief visit with Barnabas or in Acts 15 when they went up for the Council of Jerusalem. So much of this does sound like the Council of Jerusalem, but yet either choice has some problems that are hard to reconcile. I'm not suggesting there was a third trip. I'm just suggesting it was probably one of those two. We cannot determine with exact clarity. But I was thinking this week that sometimes, really, that's just not the point of the Bible to do that. The point of the Bible is not to give us a perfect jigsaw puzzle of history to snap in here to the book of Acts so that we can have a neat, clean outline of all that Paul did in his ministry. Sometimes we are requiring something of the Bible. We're requiring it to answer a question that it's not answering. And the question that it is asking or the question that it's answering here is not as the neat, clean, what's the neat, clean timeline of the book of Acts and how does this fit in? It's a whole different argument. It's a whole different point. The point is for Paul to actually show time that he had very little interaction. But all that being said, I, at this point, lean towards Acts 15. It seems to be the best choice. Again, I go back and forth. But that just shows the point. The point is not to have a timeline, but the point is to show how long Paul had in between his visits, how long it was before his first major theological dealing with the apostles. And it's interesting here. We kind of read over it in verse 2. We can kind of glance over it and not, but I think it's so important, where Paul says that when he finally did go up, whenever this trip was, who initiated it? Who initiated it? Was it the apostles saying, Paul, come up here? No. Even in this visit, which was a very important visit, it had to be precipitated in some way, like an Acts 15 situation, where Paul was preaching something, probably the fact that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to enter the kingdom of God to be saved. They don't have to follow the law of Moses. And there were Jews in the church who had a problem with that, professing brothers. And so it was something like that that was causing this conversation to have to happen, just like in Acts 15. But here's the thing. Who initiated this conversation to kind of all get on the same page? It was Paul having a revelation. You see, even in this, who's setting the direction? It's not the apostles. You know, I was thinking about sometimes you have a situation in school where someone's called to the principal's office. Perhaps not a good thing to bring up on Mother's Day. Sorry, Mom. In my past before Christ, I was summoned to the principal's office during an occasion. And I was thinking how in that interaction that, you know, I didn't initiate that. And it was one-way conversation. He was telling me, you know, and He was clearly the one, you know, come up here because we need to correct some things. Well, this was not Paul getting called to the principal's office here. You know, again, Paul wasn't getting called up so that they could straighten him out and make sure that, you know, he wasn't going too far with what he said. Jesus told Paul to go up to Jerusalem. That's a big deal here. He's trying to make the case that I, in essence, under the direction of these revelations, are kind of driving this timetable here. Jesus directed through Paul. And not only that, but he determined who he would share the gospel with. Did you see that? I mean, that's kind of remarkable. We're like, well, why wouldn't Paul want to share the gospel and communicate the gospel with everyone? Well, because some of these people were false brothers. Remember last week we talked about those who are official spreaders of false gospels. Paul did not allow them into the conversation. He didn't let them come and have their say and debate with them. He let them be accursed. He controlled who he shared his gospel with, and he determined that it would be private, and it would be to those who, did you catch this, seemed to be influential? Those who were of some repute, reputed to be those who were something in the church. You know who he's referring to there? He's actually referring to the other apostles. You know, again, Paul's not slamming or disrespecting the other apostles. He's just trying to make it clear, you know, they didn't tutor me. And I was able to go in there and determine who would hear this. And I determined what I would share. And I shared it and communicated it with them. And I did this in order to make sure that I was not running in vain. That I was not running in vain. And here, Paul is not saying that, you know, I needed to have it confirmed so that when the apostles blessed my gospel, I could be like, okay, I'm glad I'm preaching the right thing. Paul didn't need to be told that he was preaching the right thing. He knew he was preaching the right thing. Rather, the big idea here is so that his running out in the Roman Empire, there would be no way in which these messengers could come out and represent the apostles and say, here's what the apostles are saying. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul knew that that would trip up the churches. He did. Paul knew that if that false gospel had a foothold of somehow representing what the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching, all of his work would come to nothing. That he would be running in vain. It would come to have empty effects. And yes, this is the same Apostle Paul who believed in the sovereignty of God. Again, the same Apostle Paul who believed that none of God's elect will ever be lost is the same Apostle Paul who knew that there were means by which those elect would be preserved, and he worked like crazy to preserve God's elect. For look what he says in 1 Thessalonians, remember? For this reason, when he's writing the church at Thessalonica, he says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That would come to nothing. Not because Paul's gospel was wrong or he questioned his gospel. He knew the adversary could go to work in a church and wreck the gospel. And those who had professed faith could believe in a false gospel. And all of his work would come to vain. To be in vain. So this was Jesus directing Paul. And Paul going up to Jerusalem so that the church could have unity around the gospel. He was doing this not because he needed it, but because the church did. And this is Jesus directing Paul. This is the means that Jesus uses to preserve the unity of the gospel. This conversation that the apostles have. Well, what happened during this visit in verses 3-6? What happened when Paul finally went in privately and talked to the other apostles about his gospel? What happened? Well, look at verses 3-6. It's a major victory. Again, not for Paul personally, but for the gospel he was preaching. For verse 3 says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. That's huge. He went to Jerusalem, and he didn't have to be circumcised. Yet because of false brothers secretly being brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so they might bring us into slavery, that's the exact language Paul is using at Galatia. That's what's happening at Galatia. Paul said, this is what happened there. And so what happened? When all the apostles were present, false brothers came in to bring us into slavery. What happened? Well, in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, speaking of the apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential, they added nothing to me. They added nothing to my gospel. I mean, this is amazing what Paul's saying here. In a sense, I mean, very clearly, actually, that the gospel he was preaching was already good enough. That the apostles who were there did not add anything to him. And just in case we were wondering who he was talking about, it becomes abundantly clear in verses 7 through 9 that it is the other apostles who accepted Paul's gospel as valid. And you know what? There's a real sense in which not only did they not add to his gospel, there's a sense in which Paul brought the other apostles along to have a greater clarity around what the gospel is, but more importantly, what it is not. For we know Peter, yes, had those visions. He experienced Cornelius' household. But we know that the apostles in Jerusalem, it took a while for them to get all the implications of not just what it is, oh, we're taking it to the Gentiles, but what it is not. What it is not. That this is a permanent fixture, that the Gentiles need nothing else in order to be saved. For look at verses 7 through 9, it becomes clear. Apart from them adding nothing to me, not only did they not add nothing to me, on the contrary, in verse 7, the opposite, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, they seemed to be influential, perceived that the grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I mean, this is remarkable here. I mean, far from having his gospel supplemented or reeled in, hey, Paul, okay, you're basically right, but you're going a little far here. They didn't reel him in at all. They didn't reel Paul in at all. Rather, they confirmed what he was preaching was the same gospel, just a slightly different emphasized gospel. You see, it was all by grace, as he said here, that we should preach the grace of the gospel. Jews and Gentiles are both saved by grace through faith in the same Christ, the same Messiah. So it is absolutely in lockstep on that point. But Paul would always make it a point, I'm sure, to go farther and say, but you know what, Gentiles? You don't need to be circumcised. When Peter's preaching to Jews who get saved through the same Messiah, kind of hard to say that to people who have already been circumcised. I mean, he doesn't have to emphasize that. There's a different emphasis as they preach. Well, what are the implications of this? What is the gospel not? What is it not? And so in doing so, they not only confirm Paul's message, that his message is on par with Peter's, but his whole ministry is on par with Peter's. His whole calling was affirmed here, that the exact same God who worked in Peter to bring him to be an apostle and the other ones as well, worked totally independently of us and made Paul an apostle too. They confirm that. That Paul would not be a JV apostle. You know, we're like, okay, we'll let you on the team. You know, we'll let you be one of the apostles, but you're not like varsity. You know, you're going to be one of the other apostles who aren't as well known. Peter, James, and John will still be prominent. Well, Paul's not even just a varsity apostle where he gets to be among the inner circle of, you know, Peter, James, and John. In essence, what we have here is we have two captain apostles, co-captains, if you will, on the same team. Kind of like on a football team where you have an offensive captain and a defensive captain. Different emphasis. They're both captains. They're both under the same head coach, wearing the same uniform, striving for the same goal to defeat the same common opponent. But the offensive captain focuses on offense primarily, the defensive captain on defense primarily. Now, I know these illustrations break down at some point, but you get the drift. You get the drift. Peter and Paul are singled out as Peter is that primary spokesman among the apostles at Jerusalem, emphasizing, focusing on the Jews. And Paul, they admit, they basically confirm what Jesus said to him. You will go to the Gentiles and be this especially focused apostle, just like Peter, but you will focus on them. And so they realized Paul had been called by Christ. We're preaching the same gospel, just most of the time to a different crowd. And you know, I was thinking as I was looking, just thinking through this for application, because, you know, this passage, so much of this we can't relate to, you know? I mean, how many of us were converted like Paul directly? I mean, and then have this clear apostolic ministry that is even distinct from the other apostles, and so it had to be validated, you know? But it is true that in the church that we do have division of labor. I mean, it is true that our ministry is based on our calling and based on the giftedness and our past experiences, even in the way that the Lord sovereignly works through the church, that our ministry may have a different or certain shape or emphasis. And that's okay, right? That's okay. I mean, could you imagine the other apostles, Peter and the others? Here comes Paul out of nowhere. And Jesus basically says he is going to be the choice apostle to go to the Gentiles, and you guys will not. And they could be thinking, well, wait, I thought we were supposed to take the gospel to the nations. We got the Great Commission. And here comes Paul out of nowhere and assumes that unique responsibility. I mean, they were okay with that. And we need to be okay with the fact that we won't be all things to all people at all times. And we need to be faithful in the ways that God has called us to be faithful, and trust that God values that ministry just as much as any other ministry. And division of labor is okay in the church, and we always need to keep that in mind. So there was just one thing, and one thing only, that they wanted him to do. There was just one qualification they added on to Paul to prove his apostleship, and we get that in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Only, it's the only thing they required of Paul. They asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So this is where those who argue this can't be Acts 15 say, well, James's letter gave a whole host of things for them to do. Remember that in Acts 15, as far as the Gentile believers? But it is possible that the apostles were just talking to Paul here and asking him as an apostolic leader that he had one thing that he needed to remember as he went out. That's possible. And that is to remember the poor, which I could see how this would be a true test of Paul's apostleship. For God has always had a concern, hasn't he? For those who are truly poor, those who are truly in need. And so if Paul was called by Jesus truly, who is the one and the same God as the God of the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament we read in Proverbs 19, he who lends to the poor lends to God. And in the Levitical system, there were provisions made that there was leftover for the truly, truly poor, those who were in need, who did not have what they needed for their daily sustenance. That's how we need to define poor, truly needy. And if Paul claimed to have that direct call, then he would have a concern for those truly in need, right? I mean, if we are called by that God and we take on the characteristics of that God, not only in our holiness and other things, but in our concern, in our hearts being enlarged for those truly in need. And you know what Paul says? I love it at the end. The very thing I was willing to do. He interjects that there. I was. And this wasn't just words for Paul. He will say later on in Galatians 6, 9, and 10 that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And I am so encouraged often, again, and when you see the church at work in these ways, not that you're thankful for what dear brothers and sisters go through. I think of the many ways that we've been privileged to help those that we have relationships around the globe, whether in India or in Haiti or even recently in the Ukraine, where the church is just being literally pummeled And what a privilege to step up. And we are so encouraged to see the body respond that our hearts are enlarged for those who are truly in need. And it needs to be. That's a characteristic of God. And so that's in a characteristic of an apostle. And that'll be a characteristic of us. But you wonder if there's something here for them to specifically remember, not just poor saints in general, which would be true, but or not just people in general, which is true, but the poor saints in Jerusalem, right? Because we know what the saints in Jerusalem were undergoing. We know that there was famine, as we saw in the book of Acts. We know that they would come under intense persecution. The funds would run out eventually. And how was it to be that the saints in Jerusalem would be sustained? Well, in the book of Acts, we see Paul doing that very thing. That he is racing from city to city on that third missionary journey, as we'll see in Acts 19 and 20, collecting, making a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, which he mentions by name in Romans 15, and we see him in 2 Corinthians 9, that Paul does this, and he actually puts his life on the line in raising funds and going into Jerusalem, which he knows is not, it's going to be dangerous. And so Paul sees that as very important, that this collection for the saints who are truly needy, right intermingled with his gospel work. Well, that's enough for today. That's kind of a whirlwind. Originally, I wanted to go in through verses 11 through 14, but next week we will see that Paul will also eventually, this is the topper, so to speak, of defending his apostleship, he will actually confront Peter, which should be the clincher to make them realize Paul is a first-rate apostle. And that will transition into Paul's first gospel interlude, where he preaches and teaches the gospel that he's been defending. He's been generic up to this point, but he will be explicit as we get into the weeks to come. But just two things as we close, because some of you might be sitting here, again, this is not on my top 10. You might be thinking, this isn't on my top 100 of verses from the Apostle Paul. And you might be looking at all this and saying, well, this was nice. I see it. It's a good history lesson. But at the end of the day, so what? So what? What does this have to do with me? Well, may I suggest just a few things as we leave today? May I start by coming full circle where we started this morning? Think again of your most cherished passages by the Apostle Paul, and realize that you have probably taken for granted that it was God's word to you. But today we are reminded that it was not always the case. That had to be fought for. And Paul did fight for it, again, not to be an egomaniac, but because the gospel was at stake. But today you now know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you turn to any of Paul's letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, or Philemon, it's God's word to you. It's not Paul's words. But those are the words of God to you and to your family. We got to see Paul's gospel in Galatians. We'll get to that. And when we get to Paul's gospel also, let's cherish it. For Paul will open up the gospel to us in ways he does in a few other places, in many places, but in Galatians, we see what the gospel is and what it isn't. Let's cherish it. And lastly, mothers and grandmothers today, on this Mother's Day 2022, be reminded that Paul valued highly your ministry. He did. To your children and your grandchildren, we recall what? 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul speaks of Timothy's mother and grandmother. And if it was cherished by Paul, who else thought it was important? Jesus does. God does. So do not lose heart, as has already been said, in teaching it to your children and grandchildren as you seek to raise the next generation of Jesus lovers, because as we know, not only do our families need it, but this world needs it as well, doesn't it? Well, let's pray.